Thank you, Harold. I do thank you for not saying anything more about our own times driving to and from the Bible study and other personal times. Enough said. And thank you for your welcome, your gracious welcome this morning and this opportunity to speak God's word here and to join in this wonderful praise and worship that you have. We go west from St. Andrew's Road to Bell Fountain, and we could be coming here, except we have duties there, and my wife Sue is teaching Sunday school this morning. It's good to be back again with you. Let us pray. Lord, speak your word through all the human words and through our human thoughts. May we know your word, Lord Jesus. For my sheep hear my voice, and they know me. Speak to us the word we need, each one here today, and may we go out rejoicing in your name. Amen. You know, going for a walk with a friend can be a spiritual experience. And my distant relative and I had had many walks in the country, along the Grange, actually, most of those walks, until one Saturday morning when he turned to me and out of the blue said, "What is this religion thing?" They caught me so by surprise. I'd been waiting for this opportunity for years, but the surprise of it caught me off guard. And there was a silence, and there was a spirit moment, and I blurted out, "Jesus is alive." And that was it. In those three words, there is the message of what Christianity is about. Jesus is alive. Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection of Jesus. And we know well in 1 Corinthians 15 how Paul addresses the doubts that some of them had about the resurrection. And he puts it very dramatically in the 14th verse. "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And so is your faith." Wow. Everything hinges on the resurrection. And so Paul hastens to add, "But the glorious fact is that Christ did rise from the dead. He has become the very first to rise of all who sleep the sleep of death," as Philip says. And then he goes on to tell how over 500 disciples saw him alive. Some of them ate with him, walked with him, talked with him. And they testified to that fact. Often we don't realize that the crucifixion and resurrection occurred before the New Testament was written. When you think about that, it sort of changes things. The resurrection was past and behind those early Christians. They were looking back on what God had done, trying to make sense of it, trying to apply what had happened. They were walking now into a new world that they'd never been in before, with this glorious fact that he didn't stay in that tomb, he came back. Jesus is alive. So they had to make some connections. Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, they had to make connections with, how does this resurrection fit with the Old Testament prophecies? Where does it come in all of that history? Working that out. They had to face, well, he was with us 3 years, and he taught this, and he did that, and he had these miracles, these healings. How does all that connect with his crucifixion and his resurrection? So they were making those connections. Paul, speaking in the synagogue in Antioch in Acts 13, 32, says, "We tell you the good news, what God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled with us, their children, by raising up Jesus." So there's the connection that they were making. More than that, they needed to discover how the resurrection had changed the world and changed them, and where God was leading them now. And he wasn't with them. And they were having to discover how these connections fit. What would their message be now? Would it be different than what he taught them? Would it be new in some ways? He had said that he had brought good news, but this was astounding news, that he is risen, that death is defeated, that God is doing something absolutely new here in the pouring out of this power, this new life. So most of all, they had, and we have, this same challenge. How do we apply the resurrection to our actual ordinary lives in this fallen world? Well, Paul, in Philippians 3:10, after he's boasted a little bit about his Jewish heritage, he comes down to give us the purpose of his life now. In the light of the resurrection, what would Paul's purpose be? And he tells us, to know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, that I may attain unto the resurrection. That's the purpose of the apostle's life now. What an example for us, to know him and the power of his resurrection. I don't know if there are any science people here, but you would know better than I. What kind of energy, perhaps, what kind of terms we would use for the energy that raised Jesus from the dead? Something fantastic, absolutely unique, that brought him back to life after 3 days. Those of you who are internet savvy know about apps, and as a Gideon, I loved to show these Gideon apps. We used to hand out scriptures, now we hand out these far more often, and especially to connect with young people and people who don't go to church or don't read their Bible, because here you can download wonderful evangelistic outreach, dialogue, a catechism kind of thing, question and answer, who is God, is there a God, who is Jesus, etc., and you can download the whole Bible onto your smartphone. And I use this just today as an example of applying the power of the resurrection. You can have truth, you can have knowledge, but until you apply it, as Paul says, it's useless. So these early Christians were living between the resurrection and the return of Jesus. They were bracketed between the two. In some ways, there was an already, he had appeared to them, and a not yet, he's coming back. Many of those Christians believed that he would return in their lifetime, Most of them, I think, believed that. And now, 2,000 years later, we know that the time of the application and the ministry of the resurrection is still open. We also are bracketed the way they were. And as they interpreted and applied the resurrection in the writing of the New Testament under the Holy Spirit, so we have the opportunity and calling to write our application. How do we take this tremendous fact and apply it? Well, there are many answers to that. And I just take this morning three of the many ways in which God has applied the resurrection in the New Testament and how we may apply the resurrection in our own lives. And the first one is the secret helper. Before Jesus went to the cross, he prepared his disciples. They remembered how he had promised another helper to take his place. John 14, 15 to 23 and 25, 26. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. With you forever. The Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Astounding. Of course, this is the Holy Spirit. And in the second chapter of the book of Acts, we can read how on the day of Pentecost, he was poured out on the believers who were gathered, how they spoke in tongues, and how the preaching was empowered, so that that day more than 3,000 converts were made, were baptized, and became added to the church. It's interesting how in those same chapters, the first, second, and third chapter of Acts, the resurrection is mentioned 8 times. The giving of the Holy Spirit is intimately connected with the resurrection of Jesus. In his sermon that day, Peter exclaimed, "God has raised this Jesus to life, and of this we are all witnesses. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear." There's the connection. Acts 2, 32, 33. The word that Jesus used in John's Gospel, the 14th chapter that was read, for helper or counselor means another of the same kind. Another of the same kind. Jesus would go, but the Spirit of God would come and take his place. When a person accepts Jesus as Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes and takes up permanent residence in that person. Now, the work of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit can be many, many studies, far more than we have time for this morning or that I have knowledge of. But one of the Spirit's roles is to connect the believer to Jesus and to the Father, so that during the period between the brackets, we are not alone. As Jesus said, "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you," John 14, 18. Now, one possible interpretation is that this is the second coming he's talking about. It would mean that he would return soon while they're waiting there for him. Another interpretation is that he was speaking of the Holy Spirit. And so the promise, "I will come to you," would have been fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. at least the first time, I will come to you. And the day of Pentecost was his keeping that promise to be with that little band of believers as they went out to win the world. That interpretation finds support when Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:17, 18, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, increasing glory, and we are being transformed into his likeness, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Pretty clear. The Lord, who is the Spirit. In any case, the Holy Spirit has been poured out. The living Christ, the risen Christ, is with his church. You know, it's a popular thing to go to the Holy Land, to walk where Jesus walked. But in the Holy Spirit, he walks where we walk. Any day. The Holy Spirit then applies the power of the resurrection in the believer's life. Well, I, for one, can complicate things amazingly well. I don't know whether you're like this or not, but I can be like a centipede tripping over my own feet in trying to get things absolutely right. You notice how I'm tied to my manuscript here? That's part of the problem. Do any of you have that need to control? Do you find that you make things worse rather than by hanging on, rather than letting go and letting God? I'm finding it hard. All these years, I'm still learning to let go, to let go. Why not simply trust the Holy Spirit? Why not just simply ask him directly and simply, "I have this problem. Lord, help me." Mike Stroon is on the board of Birthright, and I used to serve on that board with him. And one of the leaders of Birthright, I don't think she'd mind if I mentioned a little story that shows how the Holy Spirit can be such a direct answer. There was a young woman that came to that, to Birthright, and pregnant and was needing help. And they, one thing led to another. They prayed over the matter, and she would need a room. The man had deserted her. She would need a space to live. And by the grace of God, well, they prayed, "We need a space for her." And they found, I think, a one-bedroom apartment that was available on a short-term basis. But they needed to furnish it, so they prayed. And the furniture came, people donated, but they needed a bed yet, and a bed is pretty important. They needed a bed for her, and a bureau. And they prayed over that. And word came that somebody had a bedroom suite that they would donate. They didn't know Birthright, but the connection was made through prayer. And when they contacted that person who was going to donate it, she said, "Well, we'd have to get somebody to deliver the suite. It's three pieces." Long story short, the woman who was donating the suite was on the same floor in the same apartment building as the girl, and all they had to do was get volunteers to carry the suite down the hall and in the door. How simple and direct. It's a lesson that we all can learn, I think. I certainly need to learn how to trust him. Second application that we see in the New Testament is that God is creating a new humanity. A new humanity. As in Adam all die, said Paul, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Paul speaks of the new creation as being in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, she or he is a new creature. Behold, the old has gone, the new is here. It may not seem that way when we wake up on Sunday morning or Monday mornings sometimes. Listening to the news can give you a headache about this fallen world. And if you have a critical spirit, it's easy to find fault on every side. There's ample reason. Things are fallen. Things don't work right. And sometimes we reserve our harshest criticism for ourselves. The more I know people, the more I know how hard we can be on ourselves. Perfectionists. I think we should have a Perfectionists Anonymous club. The Lord forgives the repentant sinner. Does the repentant sinner forgive himself or accept that forgiveness? Anyway, the good news of Easter is that God is bringing a new humanity to birth. Ordinary people, failing people like you and me, but with this difference, by faith, we are in Christ. By faith, we are being remade. The moment of conversion is the beginning of this process that Wesley called sanctification. We must hold on to that. Growing in Christ, in Christ. It's God's work. Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So what is this new humanity? Well, it's an eternal overlay. 2 Corinthians 4:16-18, Paul says, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporal, passing with the clock, but what is unseen is eternal. And so the brackets between the resurrection and the coming of Christ, we live in between those brackets, between two worlds. And a homey image to me is like a two-layer cake. There's an eternal overlay on the Christian, and there's the worldly part that's still there. And we're caught in the tension between those two. A minister was preaching at a funeral, and he said that we're living for two worlds. And afterwards, he was challenged by a man who insisted, no, we're living for only one world. The minister, though, was speaking of how the resurrection has brought the eternal into time. Make no mistake, there's a tremendous tension in that. Easy to get discouraged, easy to get overwhelmed, but we have an eternal destiny because we have an eternal Lord and Savior. It's already, but it's not yet. Someone said a Christian is someone who is becoming what he already is. If you died tonight, do you know where you would go? That's the eternal. That's the assurance of the Holy Spirit telling you you are His. But then you live in this world. Some of the verses leading up to 2 Corinthians 5:17 that I read, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. Some of those verses are difficult. If you go and study them, the first part of the fifth chapter. And I think they're difficult partly, Paul is boasting a bit in there, and it's hard to understand, at least for me, what's going on. There's a turmoil. And I think it's because Paul himself was having difficulty living in this two-layered existence, where he had those experiences of being caught up into, was it the third heaven? And then he had to come down, like Moses coming down from the mountain, had to come down and face the quarrels and the struggles and the threats of the world, being hauled up before this council and that council of Jews, being threatened, beaten. He tells the story of all his hardships. I think he was struggling with that. But look where he came out. He was accused of being crazy. Don't we know what that feels like too? Non-believers think we're crazy. No wonder we hesitate sometimes to witness. But we can't deny our union with Jesus, crucified with him, risen with him, and he is in us. That's the tension between the brackets. Now, in that same passage, before verse 17, Paul says, Christ's love compels us. And that's what overcomes the tension. That's what overcomes this dissonance, this affliction, this terrible temptation of being in the world but not of the world, and being Christ's person in that two-layered existence. The love of Christ reconciles those tensions and makes it come out okay. Quoting his words here, Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So we are to die to our pride. We're to die to our fear of being laughed at. We're to die to our discouragement. We need to be willing to be fools for Christ and to follow his love. The world scoffs at that kind of love. It regards Jesus' death as being utter stupidity, impractical, a waste. But do you hear the end of the sentence that I read from Paul? 2 Corinthians 5:15. He died for all and was raised again. There he's applying the resurrection. Died, yes, suffered, yes, was at the hands of that lower world, yes, but he rose again. God honors and rewards sacrificial love. He honored and rewarded Jesus' sacrifice. It was finished. It was complete. The sacrifice had been made perfectly. Love is God's own way. And for us in our relationships, as Christians, it's the only way. It's the practical necessity to make our marriages work, to make our business relationships honorable and true, to make our politics, to clean it up, to make our educational system what God intends it to be. The love of Christ compels us, he says. That could be a good motto on your dashboard. The love of Christ compels me. So from now on, we regard no one from a human point of view. The new humanity is given new eyes to see others. You know that transformation, don't you? You know what it is when you look at a person who has been an enemy or who has hurt you or whatever you're out of sorts with, and instead of fighting back or defending yourself, look at them with love. Love them as someone that Jesus died for. It changes everything. I've seen a lot of women who've come, married women, wives who come, and the problem, you could almost write the story, it's the same story. What am I going to do with my husband? He does this, he does that, he doesn't learn. You know, I do my best. And the answer ultimately is, do you love him? Do you love him enough, in spite of all that, to give him love, to show him love? Love is infectious. When you receive love, don't you respond in love? The new humanity is empowered by love. He also gave us new eyes to see the world in a new way. It's a bleak picture we have today, this world. But you know, when you're saved, he gives you a way of looking at this world as what he has made and that he's working to redeem and sanctify. And that he will redeem. When you came to Christ, did you see things differently? Did you see other people differently? Did you see the world differently? And does he still come through in his Holy Spirit to help you see the world differently now? John Masefield was the poet laureate of England. He wrote a marvelous poem about 100 years ago, The Everlasting Mercy. I'm just going to read a couple of lines, well, maybe 12 lines. I did not think, I did not strive, the deep peace burnt my me alive. The bolted door had broken in, I knew that I had done with sin. I knew that Christ had given me birth to brother all the souls on earth. O glory of the lighted mind, how dead I'd been, how dumb, how blind. The station brook to my new eyes was babbling out of paradise. The waters rushing from the rain were singing, Christ has risen again. I thought all earthly creatures knelt from rapture of the joy I felt. There's the new humanity. And when you have eyes to see others with love and to see the world with hope, it's the best perhaps sign that you're part of that new humanity and that Jesus is working to change you and to change the world through you. And finally, the third application I want to mention this morning is the heavenly vision. And it comes from a long passage in Acts chapter 6 through to the end of chapter 7. It's about Stephen, the first Christian martyr. The Bible describes him as a man full of God's grace and power, who did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. He made a long defense, a whole chapter and a half, in Acts, and then he came to the point and accused them, the Jews who had hauled him before the tribunal, with trumped-up charges, accused them of resisting the Holy Spirit, persecuting the prophets, and now betraying and murdering the righteous one, Jesus. And now in Acts 7, 54, 56, and 59, when they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. We need the vision of the risen Christ, the exalted Christ, in power and glory. We need that vision every day in this lower world in which we journey. And especially we need the comfort of that vision when we are on the verge of dying. Knowing him at the right hand of the Father and seeing him is to see our future. That's what the resurrection means. That's the application, the ultimate application, that those who are saved are his and will be with him forever and ever. I want to tell and close with the story of my friend Jimmy. I have permission, and I used this story in my book, Along Comes God. The vision, the heavenly vision, became very important to Jimmy. Jimmy was a renowned actor with many stage, film, and TV credits in Canada. He was a Canadian. And in the States and in the UK, Jimmy Douglas, if any of you may recognize that name. And he lived next to the church in Bell Fountain. And he would come sometimes to church there. And sometimes he was a bit of a curmudgeon and had a lot of dramatic flair. He would sometimes walk out of the service if he heard something that didn't square with what he believed. And he made it clear to me as his friend that he didn't believe our Baptist faith. He had a broader view of God than that, than salvation in Jesus alone. He'd been ill for some time and was diagnosed finally with cancer. And that was about the time they moved to Stratford, about 6 years ago. He was on our church prayer list for healing and for salvation. I kept in touch with him at that distance. We were glad to hear that a former pastor of our church was retired near Stratford and could minister to him, so we had some comfort in that. Then I learned that he was taken to hospital in very poor condition, and I went to visit him. And I talked with him about where he was going and what his faith was, and I read scripture and I prayed with him. But there was no faith response. But 2 days later, he phoned me to say that an amazing thing had happened. He had been taken home, and they'd put a hospital bed in his dining room, and he was being cared for by nurses who came and went. But the amazing thing he wanted to tell me was, "I've had an epiphany. It's as if the mists have parted and I can see clearly now. I want to change my funeral readings. I want Christ to be at the center of my funeral." I asked him if he had something that he wanted the church to know in Bell Fountain. Tell them that I'm trusting my life to Jesus. And over the next weeks, I had several more conversations with Jimmy by phone, in which he confirmed that his faith in Jesus was growing and had grown stronger. I must confess I had my doubts. But he assured me, my faith is still very strong. Jesus is still very real to me. There's a tremendous strength I didn't have before. And then he added with a mischievous note, the more I articulate this faith to people, the more it rebounds in them, and I can hear scales of disbelief clanging to the floor. There's the actor. In late December, in what would be my last phone call to him, I asked him what he believed lay ahead for him. He said, opposite my bed is a wall I see all the time. There's a piece of furniture and a frame with a narrow gap between them. I keep looking into the gap, and what I see is Jesus coming toward me with his arms reached out. And I said, and on his face? He said, the look on his face is absolute serenity. Jimmy passed into the Lord's arms a day later with his wife at his side. I know he is with the Lord in glory. We all need the heavenly vision in our hour of death, but every day and any day. I asked the Lord some years ago if he would give me, in his mercy, an image that would remind me of his victory. And what he gave me was that classic picture of Jesus standing with his right hand up and the two fingers extended in blessing, like this, in glory. I think that kind of picture, I can imagine him on the right hand of the Father. And he's put that so deeply into me with his Holy Spirit that all I have to do is close my eyes and he's there in that image. Now for you, it might be the cross, might be the Good Shepherd, but it's wonderful to have that heavenly vision. Stephen had it. Maybe Stephen's vision is what you and I need. So what is the takeaway this morning? Jesus is alive. The power of his resurrection is ours through the Holy Spirit at any time and any moment by faith. His resurrection is the first of many because he's calling a whole new humanity to be his. And the heavenly vision of Jesus standing at the Father's right hand in glory will sustain and keep you always. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how wonderful, how merciful you are in giving us the victory that Jesus has won on the cross and by the resurrection, that you have overcome every obstacle, every challenge, even death itself. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so Lord, today, give each of us that take home that you want us to have from your word this morning. The thing that will make the difference this week, the difference in our family, in our home life, in our work life, in our illness or suffering or difficulty in relationship. Lord, send your Holy Spirit. Make us able, more than conquerors, through your victory. Lord Jesus, send us out different than we came, grown stronger with deeper roots in you. And may your power show itself to us in ways that we have doubted or feared or had given up on even. Restore us to hope. Restore us as your people. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit. Amen.